Good afternoon to all of you, and my apologies for those of you who made the special trip over here to hear Mr. Haefeli. But he and his wife, I believe, are both under the weather. I think Mr. Haefeli, well, if you stayed with Arnold for a week or two, I mean, you'd have trouble. You'd have trouble too, I think. But I think Mr. Haefeli started to get well, but then his wife, I believe, is now coming down with what he had. They may be on the webcast, so if you're out there, hello to you. We wish you were here. My wife especially wishes you were here. She would like to hear someone besides me speak. But Arnold said something hit him like a ton of bricks, but he was going to be 77 years old. I thought, that does hit me with a ton of bricks. I thought he surely would be like 95 in 10 years. But I learn something every time I come. I learn something. I see the Viscousas here. So we were with them in Raleigh last week, and they're thinking, what is he going to give that same sermon again? And the answer is no, he's not. So you can maybe try to stay awake a little bit. But this is the last service in this place. I actually do like this place pretty well. I think it's a great place to speak. I like being down on a level with everybody else. So we'll see what it's like back in the old new place. Hopefully it'll be better than before. So I'm always looking for a subject to speak on. I don't have 20 sermons lined up in a row like some people do. I have, most of the time I have zero lined up. So I'm always looking for an idea. And once in a while an idea will cross my mind and it'll stick. And so you get to hear a sermon about it. And not that long ago, the question crossed my mind. I'm going to ask you the same question. How would you define the milk of the Word? The milk of the Word as opposed to the meat of the Word, because the Bible uses the term milk and meat. So I asked my question, well, what is the milk of the Word? And then I kind of answered the question. Then I asked my wife the same question. She answered out loud. I didn't answer myself out loud. Some people do that, but I didn't. But she answered, and amazingly, she kind of gave the same answer as me. So the answer that I gave was something like this. When we come into the church, at least those of us who come out of the world into the church, we learn all kinds of new things. The Sabbath, we start going to church on Saturday. We stop working on the seventh day of the week. We learn the holy days, that we are to keep them. We start learning what their meaning is. We stop eating things like pork and shrimp and catfish. We learn the Ten Commandments. I don't think I knew all the Ten Commandments when I first started getting in touch with the church, and we learn how to start keeping them, especially in the letter of the law. In general, I think I considered milk to be physical things that don't take a lot of character to actually do. And then there were all those booklets that I kept ordering, everything that I could find to order. I ordered it, learning doctrines and learning my way around the Bible. So if you're a second-generation Christian, maybe your answer would be entirely different. I'd be interested in your answer. But I found that I was not exactly right on, but I wasn't entirely wrong either. The milk of the Word is mentioned in three New Testament passages. One's in Hebrews, one in 1 Corinthians, one in 1 Peter. We'll look at all three of those. It's also mentioned in the book of Isaiah, and we'll take a peek at that. So then I asked myself, well, what's meat? My thinking was something along the lines is that there are things that that get at what we are as human beings that we find in the Bible, things that may be a little more painful to look at, things that may involve how we change. And my feeling is that there are still things in that category that I still need to look at, maybe things I need to discover. What do we do about sins that just won't go away, that are still there after a number of years? Those were my thoughts about meat. I didn't ask my wife that question. So you can stay tuned to see if you think I was anywhere close to being right. But what are your thoughts about milk? What are your thoughts about meat? Do you have any? So when I really looked into the book of Hebrews, I found a warning that is there for all of us. Actually, it's a recurring warning, specifically, I think, for us. It's kind of tucked away, but I feel it's very real. It's related to milk and meat, and I'll try to point that out to you. But first, let's ask, well, is it important to that we really understand concepts like this? Because they can take a little bit of sorting out. I think that's a good question. Can't we just live our lives and not dig into the book of Hebrews? Because that book can be a little bit difficult to understand. Isn't God really more interested in how I live? Well, what do you think? What do you think? How much should we really want to dig in the Bible? Well, for me, the answer is yes, I think it's important. I think it's important that I understand what God thinks is important. Because if I can understand what's expected of me, then I can make my plans to try to do what's expected of me. And if I can understand what help might be available, that would even be better. I think it's important to know the truth. Is God more interested in how we live our lives as opposed to our head knowledge? And I think the answer is yes, for sure. But did God preserve the Bible for us so we could not read it? I don't think that's true either. And we are told that His passages are really only open to us through the Spirit of God that works inside of us. So I think it's important that we dig in and see what's there. So at this point, I want to show you a little bit about the organization of the book of Hebrews, because that's really helpful in understanding what's milk, what's meat. So I want to start at not at the beginning, but I want to start at a point in the book of Hebrews where things change. So turn to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. You'll probably recognize this as the place where the fundamental doctrines of the church are listed. But it says here, Hebrews 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. New King James says, therefore leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on into perfection. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God. You know how that goes, the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrections, eternal judgment. Things we call, once again, the foundational, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. So we see here that Paul says, leaving these elementary principles, let's go on to perfection. Not laying again a foundation of these elementary things. So Paul wants to go on to a deeper discussion of the principles of Christ. There's elementary principles, there's deeper principles, things he says involves going on to perfection. So in chapter 6, we have this list of elementary principles. Is that milk? I think we're going to find the answer is yes, very clearly. That's milk. And very clearly, six fundamental doctrines are listed. You can read them there. They're easy to see. What is the seventh? I think the seventh has not always been that easy to see. But I think the seventh is actually the first. So the first is the elementary principle of Christ. Who Christ was, what He did, why He came. Then we go on to repentance from dead works, faith toward God, that kind of thing. So was I right in my thought about what milk was? I think not totally, but I wasn't 100% off base. Of course, my wife would never be 100% off base, right? I've taught her 90% off base before. So do you have a good understanding of the elementary principles of Christ, of who He is and what He did? And of those basic doctrines, the other six basic doctrines listed at the beginning of Hebrews 6. So now I want to take you back a little bit into chapter 5. And I want to read a pivotal scripture there that I think helps us get our bearings. Because it leads right up to this statement in chapter 6, verse 1, where the writer says we're going on to deeper things. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Talking about Christ, says, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers, supplications, with vehement cries and tears to Him that was able to save Him from death, was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you now need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he wants to go on to meat, or solid food. He will go on to meat. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So notice solid food as opposed to milk. I think that's a good translation, solid food. King James says strong meat, solid food. The gist is something that an older, more mature individual would consume, no longer milk, that's fed to babies. Milk is not evil. It's wonderful, right? It's nutritious. And we'll see that in another passage, but we want to eventually get to a little bit deeper in our understanding. So solid food or meat. And then we see, well, that takes a little bit of experience to do. But we see if we partake only of milk, verse 13, we're unskilled in the word of righteousness. I keep running into that word. You probably noticed that I keep running into that word because I keep bringing it up. It's a word we ought to remember, pay attention to. And then the end of verse 14 talks about discerning good and evil, also having to do with righteousness. And then you might notice that the first actual mention of a subject that this writer says involves meat or good solid food is about this individual called Melchizedek. I mean, really? Did you know that? I didn't know that until I looked into this. There's a lot said about that individual and those in Jerusalem. These Hebrews, who had been around a long time, evidently weren't too keen on hearing him talk about this, but the writer of this book lays it out for them anyway. Melchizedek also involves Jesus Christ. Indeed, was Jesus Christ, right? But not part of the elementary principles of Christ, but rather more mature principles, something deeper. So, the first part of Hebrews, he says, leaving the elementary principles, he says that in chapter 6, right? So the first part of Hebrews deals with elementary principles. That's milk. So let's go there and look at that for just a little bit. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, to the beginning. We read God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, he was God, right? And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ is God, always has been God. He now, it says, upholds all things by the word of his power. I guess without him, I think everything would just fly apart and our lives would be over. Then it says he has purged our sins. That's a very foundational thing. So we did not evolve from some primordial blob. We were created for a purpose. So when we come into the church, we get in touch with that purpose, right? We start to learn about it. And it has to do with our journey from sin to righteousness. It's foundational. It's important. It's vital. And it's mentioned in the third verse of elementary principles. So we should ask, if Christ has purged our sin, are our sins gone? Are your sins gone? Is it a process? Is it instantaneous? Is it a work that's ongoing? Is it perhaps a work that was done once and then is available as we or others come along and are able to use it? Does it mean forgive? Doesn't say forgive. How does it work? And if we're not sure, do we still need milk? Are we more mature than these Jews who Paul was writing to? If it was Paul, I say Paul. Do we understand these elementary principles? Well, we want to, right? And then there's a lot of quotes that you'll see from the Old Testament. The conclusion being Jesus is a lot higher than the angels, which are sent to help us. And then the last two verses of chapter 1. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, I'll make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Then, chapter 2, we get this word, therefore, and then a warning. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So God has made these angels there to help us. Evidently, we can't just do things on our own. We're probably not aware of everything that they do. I'm sure I am not. But we need help. But we've been called to do something the rest of the world has not yet been called to do. We have to be converted. We have to change. We have to use the Spirit of God to become people that are righteous in a way that is not possible without the Spirit of God. So think about this. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were Jewish. These weren't Gentiles. It was written to Jewish people. It was written about in the 60s A.D. According to the scholars, 60s A.D., that's about 30 years after Christ was crucified and the church began. So these were the oldest, most long-standing people in the church. The most experienced. Yet none of them had been around in the church as long as me or so many of you. So I think that the warnings that are given in a few places in these first six chapters are warnings that we should really evaluate. Could these things be happening to us? Because at this point, I think we're a lot like them. We are the experienced people. Chapter 2 has a lot in it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So, would we possibly neglect what's been offered to us? Would we neglect to see what's written here? Would we say, well, it's too complicated for me? Or would we say, I need to let somebody else worry about this stuff? Then there is a discussion of man's potential and Jesus' role in moving us toward that potential. Verses 2 through 5, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and we see not yet all things put under him, right? And then, that's verse 8. Then the next verse, a foundational verse. We need to be sure that we understand it. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So I think we should ask the question, what does the Bible mean when it says he might taste death for everyone? Does it mean he died in our place? That he died instead of us? Did he take our place on the cross? Does God want to put us on a cross? Would he do that to us? Or, on the other hand, does it mean that he died, that he shed his blood in order to help us in our quest toward God's kingdom? Because the English words can be understood either way, right? That little phrase, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Did he do it in our place, or did he do it to help us? Well, I think we should know. These are elementary principles. Have you thought about it? And it's interesting, elementary principles that those of us in this room might not be in total agreement on. But yet, elementary principles. Verse 10, for it was, we see that Jesus was willing to take on human flesh, and we should ask, why? Why did he have to do that? So let's look closely, think about it. Verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. That's the Father. The Father designed this for a reason, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation. He's our leader. He's our captain. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So we see that in going through the things that Christ went through, that he was made perfect. Maybe that's not the best translation. He was made more complete. But something was added to Jesus Christ, even though he was already God. And we will see that he learned some things so that he would be better able to do the job that was then assigned to him. That job is job of high priest, right? So let's think. If Jesus Christ was God and is God, and he is, and he merely, or maybe merely is not a good word, but he died in our place, as so many believe, and I think most of the world of Christianity believes that, why on earth would he have to suffer? Why would he have to learn anything? For what purpose? Think about it. What's the answer? So we should begin to see clearly, or somewhat clearly, or at least begin to entertain the thought that he did not die in our place. And I think he did not. The world is wrong about this. And to believe that, I think, leads the wrong way. You're not going to understand the fullness of what's going on. He suffered and died for us in order to be able to help us and aid us in our quest toward the kingdom of God. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He assumed our frame. He experienced so much of what we experience, and there's a purpose for it. And we're told he had to suffer. There's some very basic information about what Jesus Christ did, elementary principles. Verse 14, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he also shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that's the devil. Well, how does that work? Elementary principle. Because the devil's still alive and busy. He was not destroyed, right? Are the works of the devil destroyed yet? Not yet. We know they will be. This says it is through the death of Jesus Christ. So let's read on. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to what? Elementary principle. Well, we're told elsewhere that we were all slaves to sin, right? We talked about that during the Days of Unleavened Bread for sure. And bondage to sin, under the law of sin and death, that's Romans 6 through 8, chapters 6 through 8, all about that. The power of death is sin. The cause of eternal death is sin. The wages of sin is death, right? That's eternal death. Ceasing to exist. That's Romans 6, 23. We read earlier that Jesus himself has purged our sins, but we also then begin to see that it's a process. We were once slaves to sin, slaves to the law of sin and death. That means we all sinned, without exception. We know that's true. It's not true that we're slaves anymore. We are no longer slaves. We're not perfect, but we're on a different track. And it's not toward death any longer. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels. Not the kind of help we can get. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, who are the seed of Abraham? Galatians 3:29 makes it very clear. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So he gives help to us. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So this is the first mention that I know of this office of high priest. First mention, Hebrews 2:17. And we see that this process of propitiation is directly linked to Christ's role as high priest. So did you realize that? It's one of the elementary principles of Christ. So Christ's experience as a human being enables him to be a great high priest. Propitiation, to most, is an unfamiliar word. Still, even though Mr. Burns has given two or three sermons on propitiation, still not a word I grew up with, not a word I know. But I think the gist is that Christ helps us get past our sins in a very complete way. And there is no way to do it without Him. So once again, does God just forgive our sins? We know He does forgive our sins. Is that all it takes? Is that all God requires? Does He do away with them instantly through the blood of Christ? Or do we find that it's a process that involves a lot of help from our older brother, who is also our high priest? Do we have to overcome? Do forgiveness and overcoming go hand in hand? To me, the answer becomes very plain. Otherwise, why talk about this stuff at all? If it's all done away so quickly. Verse 18, for in that He Himself was suffered, being tempted, He's able to help those who are tempted. So we understand that in whatever way Jesus Christ became human, He's able to understand the pulls that come on all of us as human beings. Jesus Christ was not going to sin, but He did, in some way, feel what you feel. I think it's undeniable. So, let's talk in about the organization of the book of Hebrews. Now we're to the end of chapter 2. And we have this statement that we have here, a fantastic, perfect high priest that's been trained to do that job. Then we have two inset chapters, chapters 3, chapter 4. And then at the end of chapter 4, you can look at the end of chapter 4 now, verse 14. Remember the end of chapter 2, now the end of chapter 4. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the end of chapter 2, you come to Christ, high priest. You have two inset chapters. And at the end of chapter 4, you come right back to where we left off at the end of chapter 2. Okay? In chapter 3 and 4, the writer basically expounds on some scriptures for us. And I don't want to go through it very much, but just want to call attention to the warnings that are there. Warnings all through the book of Hebrews that I really think we should pay attention to. Chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast all the way to the end. So did the writer see something that concerned him in these Hebrews that he was writing to? I think he did, because warning after warning. Chapter 4, verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. He's bringing the Sabbath day. I don't want to go into that. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So there was these examples in the Old Testament. Israel had a hard heart. They sinned. They didn't believe. And they disobeyed. The warning is there for us. That's why it is written down. All of these things can be classified as elementary principles of Christ. Milk. Very tasty, exciting stuff, and we should know these things very well. So now you have your feet on the ground in the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter 2 is where milk is mentioned once again. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. If you want to just listen, you can just listen. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So verse 1 says we put all these bad things out of our life, and we have to come with a pure heart. That's going to tie in to 1 Corinthians 3, which we'll read shortly. No agendas, nothing political, no jealousies, just trying with all of our hearts to be true Christians, trying to see what exactly is in the Word of God. And then he says, we are to really crave this milk. As newborn babes, he says, right? So he's talking about new Christians, or newer Christians. Get a good foundation. Learn the doctrines. Learn all about Jesus Christ, what he did, what he's doing, how we can be a part of it, where we're headed. Learn the truth of the Bible. Have a love of the truth. You've heard that someplace else, right? Learn all the ins and outs of the basic principles of the Bible and of Christianity. That's what a new person is to do. So we can all ask ourselves, do we crave to know what's in the Bible? Do we consider it vital to our lives? Do we think about it? Do we talk about it? Do we recognize it as vital nourishment? It seems that's what Peter is saying to those of his day. And, of course, those words are preserved for us. He says, if you do that, you can look over in chapter 2, one of my favorite verses. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You know that verse. That's what we have going on in our lives, if we can do what we're supposed to do. Eventually, we are to go on to more solid food or meat. I think that's pretty obvious. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. We know there was division in Corinth. And so he says, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So, I think Peter and Paul seem to be in complete agreement. Coming into the Church of God should have an effect on our behavior, effect on how our minds work, how we think. Milk is for those who are new, or it's for those who are struggling. I mean, it's always there. We can always go back to the foundation and get our footing. And we should from time to time. So Paul says when he saw these people struggling with their divisions, he went back to milk. So it's there for all of us. It's wonderful. It's true. It's pure. It's our foundation. It is what gets us lined up right. We can have a glass whenever we want to, right? So the book of Hebrews helps us understand what milk is, I think, more than any other passage. Back to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to get another warning. Right after where he lists the foundational doctrines, in verse 2, he says in verse 3, and this will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. So we have the foundational doctrines listed, still milk, and then immediately a discussion of those who fall away. And he's talking to Hebrews, Jews. Long-standing Christians. Can you see that maybe he's talking to us as well? Verse 7. So he kind of... Here's another warning. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected, near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Another warning. God expects fruit in our lives. You know the parable of the sower. God wants 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold from us. He doesn't want our ground to be yielding briars, nor to get choked out. But he puts a better spin on it, verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, though I have to warn you, he says, but God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He puts a positive spin on it, and I think we should put a positive spin on that as well. We've been around a long time. I know there have been a lot of good works done. He knows our struggles. God knows our struggles. And he knows our heart. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. Everybody should work this way to yield fruit, that you do not become sluggish, that you do not become a sluggard, right? But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are to imitate the faith and patience of those who went before. And then we begin to talk about Abraham. Because the same things are required of us that were required of Abraham. And we're not without help. That's what this book is getting at. We have a high priest who can help us. But lots of warnings in the first part of the book. You know, so we should ask, could this be talking to me? And I have to ask the same question. Lots and lots of warnings. You should just go through these first few chapters. Look at the warnings that are there. But I think when we see the organization, we can see clearly how God defines milk. Elementary principles, right? Everything is built on these things. Then comes meat, solid food. So we see chapters 1 and 2, introduction to Jesus Christ, elementary principles about Christ, then an inset chapter, 3 and 4, some warnings there. Chapter 5 takes up the theme as Jesus Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the beginning of meat, solid food. But, he says, hard to explain. They had become dull of hearing, needing milk again. So we should ask, well, where do I fit in the picture? Do I know all about Jesus Christ as my high priest? Do I know how it works? Do I know what it's for? Do I use it? Am I growing by it? Do I understand the elementary principles of Christ? So, I'm not going to go through the next three chapters of chapters 7, 8, 9 in Hebrews. That's where meat is found. So the purpose of my sermon, I think I forgot to tell you this. Three purposes for my sermon. I want you to understand. Well, I want you to see the warnings that are in the book of Hebrews. So we spent a little time talking about the warnings in the book of Hebrews. Second, I want you to understand what milk is. And third, I want to take a can opener around the edge of what is meat. And I want to pry it open a little bit so you can see what's inside. I want you to be able to smell a little bit of it and get a taste of it so that you can dive in and find where that meat is on your own, because we don't have time to go through it all. There's another place where milk is mentioned. That's Isaiah 28. You can just jot that in your notes. I don't want to go there. I don't think we have time. Isaiah 28 is a passage that Christ quoted. And it says, who will he teach knowledge? To whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breast. So this is in the section where Jesus Christ is talking about why he spoke in parables. It would be so most people actually would not understand. I think you're familiar with that. He goes on to say, for precept must be upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. That's how we understand doctrine. But it's to those who are drawn from the breast, those who have had the milk, been nourished by it, and now there is a way to understand doctrine. That's going through this Bible that's in front of you and put line upon line, precept upon precept, with the Spirit of God helping you. So, now that we've got our footing, let's go back to Hebrews 6, because I want to get into just a little bit of this meat. I think it's very interesting. So, we've come up to this point where we have been given warnings and we've been introduced to Jesus Christ as high priest. And then it says, we're to follow the examples of those who went before. And then it brings up Abraham. Verse 13, Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So we're getting into meat, solid food. God made Abraham a promise. You're going to have a son. And through that son, you know, a great nation, a multitude of nations, descendants as the sand on the seashore. But what is emphasized most is through that son would come the Messiah, right? Jesus Christ. He's called the one seed. So we're taken to the example of Abraham. What went on with Abraham is held out over and over in the Bible as our example. That's true in Romans. It's true in Galatians. It's true in James. And it's true again here in Hebrews. What went on with Abraham in regard to faith and works is what should go on with us. It's meat. It's where maturity should bring us. It's the same God, same principles. They're the same. God doesn't change. The circumstances with Abraham and us are totally different. God has not promised us a child or a son that would become the Messiah. But the principles are the same. You know, God promises us something that is totally impossible. Do you know that? Do we understand it? So the question is, are we on the edge of our seat trying to figure out what there is for us to learn about Melchizedek, then Jesus Christ as our high priest? How does it relate to Abraham and the promises made to him? Do we want to know? What's it got to do with us in our lives? That's the question. So I understand if you really don't want to listen to me, but nobody else is up here. So we can dig into our Bibles and see what's there. Hebrews 6, verse 15. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So 25 years, he waited for a son. Right? Not really perfectly. There was that Ishmael story. But all along, he believed God. And then Isaac was born 25 years later, right? It was a total miracle. What happened was impossible, totally impossible. But God came through. And all along, Abraham believed God would do what he said. So that is the example that is held out to us. We are to look at it. We are to do the same thing. Because what is promised to us just is impossible. Totally out of reach. We need to understand what it is. And remember, it has to do with Jesus Christ as high priest. Forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The role he took on because he was able to do a better job because he was human for a while. But Abraham, 25 years he had to wait for a son. He was 75 years old when he was promised. 100 years old when Isaac was born. But really, somewhere around 40 years before God really made the promise unconditional. You can find that written in the book of James. Abraham was told to slay his son Isaac. You know the story. I would assume Isaac was a teenager at the time, maybe 15. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham trusted that if he went ahead and killed his son, that God was able to raise him from the dead, because he could see no other way where it could be, where it could work. But he was willing to do what God said. And James 2, verses 22 and 23. Let me read it to you. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled. Can we say finally? Fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. So God said about Abraham at that point, now I know. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. So you might think if a 75-year-old man believes what God says when he's 75, that belief is just belief. That's what the world thinks, right? Just believe on Christ. That's it. It's a done deal. Either he believes or he doesn't believe. Because, and this is important, because we are asked to believe in the same way that Abraham believed. But the Bible shows us that this idea that if you believe and it's done. It's not the way it is with human beings. At least not in the eyes of God. Human beings can be fluid. We can be wishy-washy, inconsistent. We can work hard in the morning and be sluggards. You know, we can be that way. I'm that way. I love Sunday mornings with my coffee. I think there is a lazy streak in me a mile wide. When we go to Rwanda, I work like crazy. But I just crave to be on the patio by the swimming pool with a glass of wine in front of me. I crave that. So there's a, I don't know if that's really a sluggard, but there's a lazy streak in me. Human beings can be inconsistent. We can be changeable. It takes time for us to build character. So Abraham had to go through a lot before God finally said, "Now I know for sure." Verse 16. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." If you think about what he's saying, talking about how humans take an oath to make sure you believe they're telling the truth. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heir of promise, Abraham, the immutability of his counsel," he wouldn't change, he would come through with what he said, "confirmed it by an oath," by two immutable things. Two things. Number one, it's impossible for God to lie. Number two, here's an oath. Two immutable things. "We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us," because God has promised us something incredible as well. God wanted Abraham to understand that what he said was true. You're going to have a son, and through that son, all nations will be blessed. And he gave him two reasons to believe. God can't lie, and he gave him an oath. And then he says, "We." Where does he say "we"? Verse 18. "We," that includes us, "might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the same hope set before us." We can believe what God says. God is telling us very clearly that he can be trusted. And we must believe what God says. Do we know what we need to believe? It's meat. It's not milk. Verse 19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." Once again, difficult to explain, but this hope that we have of receiving what God promised can anchor our lives. If that's where we want to put our priorities, the warnings are all through this book. We can neglect things. We can let them slip. We can let a root of bitterness slip in. You know, that's a real danger. We can have an evil heart of unbelief. We can be hardened through what is called the deceitfulness of sin, through disobedience. We can become dull of hearing. We can become sluggish. We can fail to bear fruit. Warning after warning, just in the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews. But we don't have to go any of those places. We shouldn't go any of those places, but we have to stay focused. And this life that we've been given has to be our number one priority. Verse 20, "Where the forerunner," that's behind the veil, "where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And here we are again at the focal point of this discussion. So there is a parallel passage to the one we've been going through. That's going to give us a little more information. It's in Romans 4. Maybe the same author. So turn over to Romans 4. He's going to go through a lot of the same things. Remember, line upon line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, right? Rightly dividing the Word of God. Romans 4, verse 13. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So there's several things to consider just in this verse. So the promises to Abraham expanded from just inheriting the land of Canaan to the whole world. That, of course, will happen in the kingdom of God. And this promise comes because of or through the righteousness that Abraham obtained through faith. the righteousness of faith. The promise came through righteousness that was obtained through faith. Was that something he obtained the first time he decided that God might be telling the truth? No. It took 40 years for Abraham to finally get there. 40 years. That's about how long I've been in the church. It didn't come through the law. Indeed, Abraham lived a long time before the Old Covenant with its circumcision, sacrifices, and rituals. They didn't even exist. They did know about sacrifices, but that whole Old Covenant had not been formed. He wasn't part of a special group or a nation that was defined by those outward things. You can peek down at verse 11 if you would like to. Or is it up to verse 11? And see that he was given the outward physical sign of circumcision after he demonstrated the righteousness of faith, after he believed. After he believed the gospel, actually. Galatians 3:29 once again says, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're included in this verse as well. Heirs of the entire world. And also for us, it has to be because of or through the righteousness of faith. The promises to us also come through righteousness that is obtained through faith. Verse 19, Romans 4, and being not weak in faith, he now considered not his own body, now dead when he was 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So this is speaking of a time 25 years after he was first promised. Abraham believed what he was required to believe. Even though it was impossible, he believed it, and he acted accordingly. For another 15 years after the child was born, at which time he was commanded to slay his son, and of course, he lived that way the rest of his life. Verse 23. Romans 4, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we must have the same faith, the same degree of faith, the same actions based on our faith. We have to believe what we've been instructed to believe. And we have to believe that the Father raised up Jesus Christ for a reason. That's meat. Hebrews shows that we're getting into solid food. Verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification? Something happened when Jesus Christ was raised that led to justification. Jesus Christ died for our sins, remember that phrase. That's an elementary principle of Christ, milk. We have to be reconciled to God, our past sins forgiven. But then we go on from there. He was risen again to justify us, to make us righteous. Raised again, made high priest. That's not elementary. That's solid food, that's meat. We have to understand what it means, what it implies, what the ramifications are in our lives, what we have to do. It's what this book of Hebrews, that's written to people that should have been strong, mature Christians, what this book is all about. It's a book we should be studying. So verse 25 holds the key. You're going to have to study verse 25. You're going to have to learn what verse 25 is really talking about. But I want to just call your attention to a few verses. You don't have to turn to them. In these verses, we can see what is required of us by God. Think about the word righteousness. Then I'm going to take you to the end of the book of Hebrews and see how the writer summed up the book of Hebrews. You'll have to read through chapters 7, 8, 9, 10. See what you should be doing through this with this information. See what's available to you to help you on your journey to the kingdom of God. I will read you Hebrews 5, verse 1. Every high priest, talking about high priest, so Jesus Christ is our high priest. This says, every high priest, human high priest, taken from among men, In other words, why were there high priests? Is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. High priests were there to deal with sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is also compassed with infirmity or weakness. That's the human high priest. He could sympathize with those who came to him. High priests were there to help people with their sins, to offer gifts and sacrifices, which we know are superseded by the sacrifice of Christ. But it says, help them with compassion, because they had sins too. That's what high priests are for. Matthew 13:43. We could choose from 100 different verses. It says, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we have to be righteous? How do we get there? 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know you not that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 10. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. It goes on to say, such were some of us, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified and justified. It says, by the Spirit of God. How does it all happen? Does it all happen at baptism? That's only the beginning, brethren. Otherwise, why do we have a high priest? Why do we have a high priest? So now, I want to take you to Hebrews 13, verse 20. The Bible, I think many of your Bibles might say the benediction of the book of Hebrews. That's kind of flowery language. Benediction means a blessing from the writer of the book of Hebrews. I would rather call it, I think more accurately, call it a conclusion. A summing up in a few words what he really, really wants us to learn. Because these verses here, this conclusion, they sum up what is described as being available in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, with the high priest in place and through him. And I think only through him. Hebrews 13, I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. You can read along with me. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I think this verse is not broken down correctly in your Bible. The new covenant is mentioned and referred to repeatedly in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10. Look at it. See how many times the new covenant is actually referred to in those chapters, which we didn't read, but which are meat, and which you should be reading. Hopefully the rest of your life, you'll read them, look through them. New covenant is mentioned repeatedly, and it's through that covenant that all these things take place. So let's read it again. I'll try to read it right. Okay? Verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. That's the end of verse. Should be the end of verse 20. Now begin verse 21. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Through the blood of Christ, which he said, Matthew 26, this is my blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of the new covenant. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, a covenant that is everlasting, it has eternal consequences. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, that is describing something that is absolutely impossible for mortal man to do by himself. It's impossible without the Spirit of God. It's impossible to do without the righteousness of faith. Righteousness comes through Christ in us. That's the parallel between Abraham's faith and ours. This is what we are to believe. Though what we see with our own eyes may tell us it's not true, it's not possible. The world has no clue that this is possible. So, brethren, we should stop saying there are things we just cannot do. Let's stop saying, if we do, that there is righteousness that we just cannot attain. Look who is on your side. Look at the high priest who is there to help you. The one who actually came and took on human flesh in order to be able to help you even better. Who suffered to help you through your sufferings. Nothing is impossible for God. I'll read you one final verse, Romans 5, verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, right, our past sins forgiven, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. It says we can have joy that we receive the atonement. That's what the next verse says. The reconciliation through the blood of Christ. But we are saved through His life. Brethren, it's through His life now as our high priest. To deal with our sins, to clean us up, to make us, as Hebrews 13 said, 20 or 21, to make us perfect in every good work. He is there to help us, to intercede for us, that is, to intervene in our lives so that we can get things in order, to help us get where we need to go. The things that are impossible for others are possible for you. And that is meat. That's solid food. Hopefully it's very tasty as well and very nutritious. I hope you will try some. And I hope you have an appetite for much, much more.